Silence can be excruciating. If you've ever had a relationship with somebody where you had open lines of communication, and then those lines of communication have stopped, whether it's the death of a loved one with whom you had great conversation, you shared so much of your life with, or whether that's a friend who's been estranged, or a child who's grown up to say, "I hate you, Mom and Dad." Silence can be excruciating, and it's not always intended to harm. But at times, in God's providence, He uses silence to prepare us, to grow us in our trust of Him. One of the building blocks of relationship is communication, words. You know, what would you say about a friend who wouldn't talk to another friend? What would you say about a husband or a wife who would not speak with their spouse? How does it feel when the most important person in your life isn't speaking to you? Well, this is the context of what we're considering this morning in Matthew. Even as the close of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, has come, so there has been 400 years of silence from God. God, though, He's not a man. He's not like us. He's not a man who plays passive-aggressive games to manipulate a relationship. He is good in one aspect of His judgment and of His discipline for a sinful and rebellious people against Him is that He gives the sinner over to their sin as an act of judgment and an act of discipline. And in that context, He removes His word. And we live in a time and a place where it's easy to get a copy of the Bible. We can get access to God's word. We can just Google it really quickly on the internet and pull it up. We can go to a shelf somewhere. Many hotels still have those Gideon Bibles, you know, where you can just open up that drawer. There's a Bible right there, often. We have time, too. We can read it. We can give ourselves to the considering of God's word. And we have an education system, even in our country here, that has taught so many of us to read. So what is it that would keep us from reading God's word? God's word has never been as easy to access, at least in our context here in the West, in the United States. It has never been so easy to access. Yet, to stony, sinful hearts, even with easy access, it's as if we are living in a closed country with no access. In the way that so many approach God's word, they wouldn't even crack the book. And pray for each other. Pray for me. Let's pray that we would not be marked as a people who are hardened to God's word in this time and space of this context that we live in. And pray that our lives and the lives of our neighbors would be not inaccessible to God's word, but would be open to it, would be quick to consider it and to talk about it even with those who we know and who we love. Pray also that the laziness that we often have to give ourselves to the hearing of God's word would not bear that response of God that we see of discipline and even of judgment, where He would remove God's word from us. And pray that we would not fall into judgment as those who have open access to God's word, but we silence it as we seek to try and twist what it says to our own wills. Amos warned of God's judgment riding of a time when this, says Amos 8:12, "They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 11. "Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw." Friends, pray. Pray for Friends that you know that are pastors of churches, pray for other churches that they would not be places that would deny God's word because it seems easier to pursue something else, whether it's numbers or money or programs or budgets or entertainment or an experience. Pray that we would again be marked out as a people of the book. God has spoken to us in his word authoritatively, and in these last days, he has spoken to us chiefly and principally through his son, Christ. Well, in the Bible, in the Jewish arrangement of the Old Testament, the Old Testament closed with the book of Chronicles. In our Bible, Chronicles is divided into two books, but originally it was one. In the last book of the Old Testament, it begins with 10 chapters of names, genealogies. You flip over there to 1 Chronicles. If you just look at 1 Chronicles chapter 1, you can just see this. I'll get to a point with this in just a minute, but I want you to see this. I think it'll help you to understand where Matthew is coming from in this first chapter. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, you see that from Adam to Abraham, and then he just starts listing all these names. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, and he just keeps on going. And then in chapter 2, so in chapter 1, it's from Abraham, or Adam to Abraham, and then it's from Abraham to Jacob, and then chapter 2, it's the genealogy of King David. And flip over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, you got the descendants of David. Okay, so what's descending from King David? Chapter 4, you can see there, the descendants of Judah. Okay, and then on through chapter 9. It just keeps going, genealogy through chapter after chapter after chapter, down to chapter 9, where you got the return of the exiles from before the book. It then ends with considering the death of Saul in chapter 10, and then in chapter 11, you see there the anointing of King David, and then we see an outline of the history of David through the kings, through all the way down to the Babylonian exile at the end of Chronicles, to the return out of exile. So then, you know, the rest of Chronicles, it outlines the history of Israel, from the rule of David to his son Solomon, to the descent of Israel into sinful rebellion through evil and wicked kings. Even the good kings were sinners and they made bad decisions. But then the benediction that God would be... Look at the very last chapter of 2 Chronicles. There's a benediction at the very end of this. It sounds very similar to the very end of Matthew as well. But the very end you see there, look at verse 23. It says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all of his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." So you see the return of Israel from exile, that originally they were exiled in Babylon. And they're going back out of exile to rebuild Jerusalem. And there's a benediction there, wishing that the Lord would be with them, blessing them as they go back into the land. You know, and think about the... So that's how the Jewish arrangement of the Old Testament was ending with Chronicles like that. A promise of God being with his people as they're coming into Jerusalem. But then Malachi, look at, this is the last Bible book that we have in the arrangement of our Bible. But at the end of Malachi, let me flip over there, chapter 4. Look at verse 5. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So we see here in these texts that the Old Testament is just kind of like stopping on a cliffhanger. You know, and at the end of the Old Testament, we see a promise of God being with his people. We see that the Jews coming back into Judah to rebuild Jerusalem. But what happened to all the promises that God has made
to Israel throughout history, whether it's the promise that he made to Abraham, whether it's the promise that he made to David, there would be a king on your throne forever. And it just kind of seems like the Old Testament ends with a kind of a groaning almost, a longing for what is to come in the future, and then there's just silence. And then, out of the silence, 400 years later, God speaks. Listen to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the first point. Jesus is God's promised king. God then, after the close of the old covenant, God is silent for 400 years, and then he speaks, and the first thing that he gives us is a genealogy, a list of names. And it fits, if you think about the close of the Old Testament with the book of Chronicles, you get the 10 chapters of lists of names at the beginning of that book, and it fits with a fitting parallel too, even as God promised, or there's that benediction at the end of Chronicles, that God would be with the people as they're pursuing to rebuild Jerusalem. So at the close of Matthew, there's a parallel there that Jesus has promised to be with his people to the very end of the age. And you might be sitting here this morning thinking, I want something practical. Life is hard. I'm facing struggles in my life, in my relationships. Work is difficult. I don't have the discernment that it takes to know what I should do next. You might be thinking, I want something useful. This doesn't seem practical. A list of names. You might be thinking, I need to hear how God's word interacts with my daily struggles. Well, brothers and sisters and friends, this is the word that God has for each one of us today. In this list of names, it is practical. It's more practical than anything that you might think would be more practical right now. It's relevant to your life. It's even necessary. The fact that in God's providence that we are here this morning considering this particular text means that God intends for you to hear this, to see that this is practical and useful for your life. This is a list of names, but it has relevance for each of our lives, and it's useful to teach every single one of us of what we need of Christ, even as we gather today this morning, as we go throughout the course of this Lord's Day, Lord willing, as we plan to gather again tonight, but then also throughout every single day that we face this week, because ultimately your problems, your difficulties that you face each and every day all hinge upon the main point of this text. God is sovereign over history to provide for your and my greatest need.
God is sovereign over history to provide for your and my greatest need. We are sinners. We live in a broken world, and this genealogy, God is using this list of names to tell each of us what our greatest need is in the historical person of Jesus Christ. That history, all of history, is created and sovereignly orchestrated by God to give us something, to reveal something to us. The focal point of all existence, even time and space and history, is the man, Jesus Christ. So in this list of names, we are reminded that God rules over history. So the struggle that I'm going to face when I leave this place, if I make it home, as I drive home after the service this morning, the main struggle that I face, whatever it is, whether it's conflict in the home, whether it's seeing death, seeing natural disaster, or whatever it might be, is to be reminded that God rules all things. He rules over history. And we're reminded that God is also faithful to keep his promises. So labor to familiarize yourself with the promises of God. He has made promises to us to sustain us through these days that we walk through a fallen world as we are pilgrims sojourning through this life. We are reminded in this list of names that God works in unexpected ways to powerfully display his grace to us. Does your life look like there's no hope in it? Does your relationships look like it's just it's travail and it's just destruction and brokenness? My friends, be reminded that God even enters in and uses brokenness to accomplish his perfect ends. That he will complete what he has begun in his people. We're reminded in this list that sin cannot throw God's purposes off, and particularly his purposes to save his people, to sustain his people. We're reminded that God does not abandon his people. We're reminded that though in discipline at times, that it feels like God is silent, that he is still at work. He is still powerfully working even in those times where we think that he is being silent to accomplish good for his people and glory for himself. We could be tempted to read a list of names or to write it off as irrelevant, not very practical for my life, not very useful. My friend, if that's you here this morning, I wonder if when you feel all alone and abandoned, if it makes any difference in your life to know that God will keep his promise to be with you and to enter into your sorrows. We read a list like this and the brokenness of sin rings through almost with every single name. And we are reminded again and again and again that God has not abandoned his people. So friends, don't write even a list of a genealogy like this off as irrelevant and not useful. The fact that God has us in this text, again, remember this. He has us here because he wants you and me to consider this. It's not just something that we should read through real quick, even though we can't pronounce some of the names, and then just pass along to get to more important things. No, friends, don't close your ears and your hearts to even this text. Look at verse 1 again. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Again, this point is Jesus is God's promised king. In many ways, this is the beginning, a new beginning. In the Greek, the first two words here are biblos, geneseos. It's Genesis. A book of a beginning. And the Bible teaches that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If you've never heard of the Trinity before, let's talk about it. Talk with me at the door afterward. But there's one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This text, when it says the beginning, the book of the beginning of Jesus, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't exist until this time, this point in time in history. No. And Jesus would later pray to God the Father to glorify him, Jesus, in his Father's own presence with the glory that he had with him before the world existed. In John chapter 17, verse 5. Or in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it describes that Jesus was God and with God in the beginning of time, and that there is nothing that was not made that wasn't made through Jesus. So Matthew's point here isn't that Jesus didn't exist until now, but this is the beginning of how Jesus came into the world and put on flesh. Became truly man, even as he is truly God. Those two natures of truly God and truly man. And this is his lineage or his genealogy. And the specific way that Jesus came was in fulfillment of the promises that God had made to some of the most recognizable names in the history of the Bible. Ultimately, David and Abraham. They weren't necessarily famous because they were, you know, distinctly good men or famous men. They had faith. They trusted in God's promises. Yet they were sinners. They were famous, though. Not ultimately because of themselves, but because of the promises. The huge, unthinkable almost, promises that God had made to them. That's what comes to mind when you think of Abraham and when you think of David. They were famous because God made huge, famous promises to them. And also in how God had miraculously even fulfilled even bits of his promises to them in their lives. And then also fulfilled his promises to those beyond their lives. And Matthew's point in this new beginning in Christ is that Jesus is the fulfillment of what God had promised to David and to Abraham. And one of the powerful points of this passage also is this, is that, guys, Jesus is real. He historically existed. He is real. The atheist, agnostic, so-called, Richard Dawkins, he wrote in his book, The God Delusion, that it's under scholarly dispute among historians that Jesus actually existed. John Lennox pointed out in a debate that he had with Dawkins that there isn't any ancient historian who doesn't acknowledge the existence of Jesus. And Dawkins was forced to respond. He said this, quote, "Maybe I alluded to the possibility that some historians think that Jesus never existed. I take that back. Jesus existed." So even the atheist, Richard Dawkins, who has published in a book that says that it's disputed whether or not Jesus actually existed, had to admit that that's actually not true. He was wrong. He was taking liberty with the truth. Well, Jesus was and is real. That's one of the main points of this text. If you're here and you're not trusting in Christ, you don't believe in Jesus, you don't think that he has any demands or claims upon your life, friend, even here this morning, you need to come to terms with this reality, whether you're an adult in the room or whether you're a child. Jesus is real. And if Jesus is real, we have to come to terms with what his existence means. Who is Jesus? What is the significance of his life? What did he teach? What did he do? What kinds of things does he claim? Well, in verses 1 through 17 of Matthew 1, this is only the beginning of an introduction to this truly man, truly God, Jesus. But it's highlighting in these first verses that the promises of God that he had made to David, that there would be a king upon his throne forever, is coming to pass in Jesus. And then also his promise to Abraham that his offspring, singular, would be more numerous than the grains of sand on a seashore, the stars in the sky, is coming to pass in Jesus. At least to the second point, Jesus came to save a scandalized family. Sam Alberry is a British pastor. He has a good description of this genealogy. He says this, "The family Christ has come from is a picture of the family that he has come for." This list takes all kinds of twists and turns. It begins with Abraham in verse 1, or verse 2 rather. And Abraham, when he wasn't a Jew. And he was an unbelieving idol worshiper in Iraq. In the Ur of the Chaldeans, or Chaldeans. Now Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 through 3 says this, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." Well, later in the Old Testament, it would be the unbelieving Chaldeans or the Babylonians that the Lord would raise up to judge and discipline his people for their sins. So the beginning of Israel in God, as God is calling Abraham out of Babylon to himself, would later discipline the people of Israel who by Babylon, from whence they came ultimately. And the first section outlines the generations under the heading of Abraham. You see it there. God opened his wife's womb in her old age to give them Isaac. And God promised that his covenant would pass then on to Jacob, and then the second-born son, whose name means deceiver and thief. And as you read through the account in Genesis, you see that this is a family that is quick to divide against each other. It was Jacob who wrestled with God, where the name Israel came from. And it was Jacob's children who God used to set up the shape of Israel in the 12 tribes of Israel. From Genesis chapter 37 through chapter 50, we see how horrible Jacob's sons were in selling Joseph into slavery. And this is done at the influence of his brother Judah, another grandfather in the lineage of Christ that we see in this list. And later today, you can read more about how Perez and Zerah were conceived by Tamar. You know, God killed Judah's sons, and Onan, for their sin, who was promised to Tamar as their wife. And this left Tamar without a husband, left her without any children. And Judah promised that when his youngest son grew, that she could marry him. But then Judah wouldn't give him in marriage because he was afraid that God would kill him, his youngest son too. So Judah's wife died. He's grieving. He's seeking to comfort, some kind of comfort. Tamar takes notice of this. She dresses up as a prostitute. And Judah lay with her. But he didn't know that it was Tamar. And later he sought to condemn her. But she proved that he was actually the father. When it was found out that she was with child, he sought to condemn her. But then she had a couple of his possessions to prove that he was the father. In Genesis chapter 38, verse 26 says this. Judah's response was this. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah. So then the lineage, if you just keep following the lineage, and we'll consider some of the points of the lineage in a few minutes, but bear with me as we dig into this. The lineage then leads to Boaz and Ruth. And remember, Ruth was a Moabite. She wasn't an Israelite. And remember that Moab came from Lot's daughters. When they were fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah, they lay with him in incest to have children. That's where Moab came from, which Ruth was from that people. Elimelech was Naomi's husband. They sinned when they left God's kingdom in Israel when there was a famine in the land, and they sinned by allowing their sons to marry outside of Israel. But that's where Ruth comes into the lineage that we see here in this genealogy, in this text. And all of this then was the lineage of King David. We see that summarized in verse 6. And then halfway through verse 6, Matthew begins the next section of the generations of King David. And the first in these generations is a sorrowful reminder of the sin of David. The wife of Uriah, we know, is Bathsheba. Remember that while all the men are away at war, David didn't go with them. He was supposed to. He's supposed to be out there fighting with his men. And he takes notice of Bathsheba. And he commits adultery with her, she with him. And he brought her husband back from battle. He's feeling guilty. He committed adultery with his wife. And he, you know, was seeking to bring her husband back to find comfort with her so that whatever was happened wouldn't be blamed upon David. But he felt so guilty when he came back that he wasn't at the front lines with his men in war, that he wouldn't go and be with his wife, because he felt guilty that he would enjoy being with his wife. So he slept outside. So David gave instructions to Joab for the leaders of the military to put Uriah at the forefront of the hardest fighting. And then when they were in the hard fighting, to draw back so that Uriah would be killed. David effectively murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, so that he could have his wife. Solomon, he's the next in the line. He was a wise king, but he embraced polygamy. He alienated the northern half of Israel by essentially enslaving them from his pursuing his aims and building and various things as well. And so that when Solomon's son, it came time for his son Rehoboam to be king, his brother who had fled from Solomon, Jeroboam, came back from Egypt along with all of Israel when Rehoboam was going to be king, and they were going to make Rehoboam king, and they asked him to lighten the heavy yoke that Solomon had put upon them. And Rehoboam's elders told him to do what the people asked, but he went against their counsel, and it describes that he took the counsel of the young men that he grew up with, kind of outlining the folly of Rehoboam. And the implication is that they were foolish. And so then, what did he do? He added to their yoke, saying this, "Whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions." Now, the division of the kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel, happened because it was a civil war over slavery that Solomon started. Oh, that we and our nation could have learned from reading the Bible. So then the northern kingdom of Israel is split from the south of Israel, saying this, "What portion do we have in David? We have no allotment in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." But the text says that all of this came from Yahweh. So we even see that in the midst of this genealogy, in the midst of the history of the Jews, of Israel, that it all came from Yahweh. He was doing something. He had a sovereign design even in ordering the division of the kingdom of Israel. It says Yahweh, that came from him, or the one God, or Elohim. So as we follow the course of the kings of Judah, each generation seemed to fall further away from God. Abijah sought to use his 3-year reign to bring back the tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, but they only fell deeper into war. King Asaph is likely another way to spell Asa that we have in the genealogy in Matthew. He reigned Judah for 41 years, and he thought to be righteous. He pursued to be righteous at first. He sought to pursue idolatry from and purge it from the worship of Israel, but he broke a peace treaty with the north. Then he had the prophet Hanani thrown into prison for relying upon the counsel of the king of Syria instead of God for the defeating of the north. And at the end of his life, listen to what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. It says he had diseased feet, and he did not seek the Lord, but he sought help from physicians. So at the end of his life, you've got this king from the line of David who's trusting more in medical doctors than he is in God. Jehoshaphat, then, he reigned for 35 years. He's commended for seeking to put idol worship in the high places to an end in 2 Chronicles 17. He sent out priests and Levites to teach the word of God to the people in obedience to God's word. But the people rebelled against him because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers, in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 10. And then he was followed by Uzziah. Like many kings, he started out well, and then he sinned against God by burning incense unacceptably to the Lord. He's pursuing not what God had spoken in his word, but his own design for what he thought would be good, pursuing what works. Pragmatism, as opposed to obeying God's word. And then under Jotham's reign, the sin of the northern kingdom began to affect Judah even more, even though Jotham wasn't a particularly bad king, but then his son Ahaz was a wicked king. He was a wicked king. Ahaz was easily influenced by the religion and the politics
of Assyria. Ahaz sacrificed his son by fire to the false god Moloch. He led his people away from God. But then his son Hezekiah comes in. Bear with me. I know this is, maybe you're not familiar with the history of Israel, but it's important to consider what was going on in the midst of this. It's that Matthew is using these names to give us a painting, a picture of the brokenness of this world, of the insufficiency of trusting in the rule of men, even if they come from the right lineage. So we have Hezekiah. He was a good king who sought to reverse the damage that Ahaz had done. But when Hezekiah, he became sick, but then he was miraculously, he recovered from his illness, and he was flattered by the visit from the king of Babylon, and he foolishly showed all the wealth that they had in Judah to Babylon. Isaiah, he confronts Hezekiah, telling him that the future generations of Judah would be taken into exile in Babylon. But in Hezekiah's selfishness, he seemed comforted that he wouldn't see that exile in his own life. So even a good king is ruled by his own selfishness. Manasseh, his son, put the worship of false gods back into practice. So he embraced the pursuits and aims of his grandpa, Ahaz. And his son Amos, or Ammon, embraced his idolatry as well. And then his son Josiah, though, another good king of Israel, he rejected the idolatry that was seeking, that they were pursuing to reimpose upon the people and lead the people in Israel. And he sought to reform Judah in the worship of God. And then in the 18th year of his rule, he ordered the high priest Hilkiah to use taxes to renovate the temple. So 18 years in to his reign, and what did they discover? What does Hilkiah, the high priest, discover as they're renovating and cleaning up the temple? The book of the law. God's word had fallen as maybe a distant memory. But as Josiah and Hilkiah are renovating the temple, they rediscover God's word. It's as if God was silent for a number of years, and then now we've discovered God's word again in this book. And after this, Josiah sought to restore the exclusive worship of the Lord. All other places of worship were destroyed, and then he sought reformation throughout Judah. But he was killed in battle, and his son Jeconiah came to the throne, and he was taken and deposed by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and then taken into exile. Can you see? It's almost like God is saying, and this man, this king, and then this generation, it's not the Messiah. It's not the king. This man here is not the full fulfillment of my promises. So there's this longing that is forming in the hearts of God's people as they're looking for this Messiah that was promised to Abraham and to David. And this leads to the last section, verse 12 through 16, the generations after the deportation to Babylon in 586 BC. Shealtiel lives during the Babylonian exile. You can read about him in the Old Testament. And then as Judah comes back into Jerusalem, they seek to rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel is mentioned. He's described as a governor of Judah. So even as you read through those, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah, and you're reading through those accounts in Chronicles, you're seeing that name Zerubbabel. That is someone in the lineage of King David, and he is in the genealogy that is leading us to the promised King Christ, Jesus. And then there's no mention of Abiud through Jacob. The rest of those names in that list, we don't have them listed anywhere in the Bible. This is one of the reasons why Matthew was likely written before 70 AD, before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. They kept the records, the genealogical records, in the temple in Jerusalem, so that when the Romans came in under Titus and they destroyed Jerusalem, they lost the genealogical records. But Matthew and the early church, our brothers and sisters in Christ in the first century, they were able to access the genealogical records that were kept in the temple.
The fact that Matthew had access to these records, it proves that the lineage of Jesus is further evidence that this gospel account of Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew, was written before 70 AD. And there's no problem with the genealogy in Luke. You'll notice if you read through that, there's some different names. And people have come up with all kinds of ways to try and explain, harmonize the differences between the two genealogies. Honestly, I don't know why. We don't know exactly why there are differences in the two genealogies. But the first people that were reading these texts, these gospel accounts, could have gone and seen the line through and go in and look and go, oh, right there, this man actually had two names. You know, or, oh, there's a difference here because there's a levirate marriage. Or, oh, did you see that this ancestor leads to Mary, or maybe this ancestor leads to Joseph? We don't know because we have lost those genealogical records, but we can trust that what we have here in Matthew chapter 1 is harmonious with what we have in Luke chapter 3. Again, we don't know the explanation, but there's no reason to distrust what God has given us in these different accounts and the genealogies of these two gospel accounts. So as Jesus taught, Scripture cannot be broken, and we can trust that the two are harmonious. And the point of all of this is clear, that this genealogy, this lineage of people, God has condescended. He has come down to enter into this fallen world to rescue not only sinners present and future, but also anyone who would turn from their sin and trust in the promised Messiah. So Jesus, he came to rescue his people of all ages and of all time. Whether it was those who were trusting in the promised offspring that would come through Abraham or and David, the king that would come on the throne of David, or those who now have seen what they longed to see in the coming of Christ, in his perfect life, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his powerful resurrection. And he came to redeem those who would trust in him, turn from their sin. He came to redeem even these in his ancestry who would trust in him before he had put on flesh. And one of the things that God is clearly teaching us in this genealogy is that while David died and every king after him died, so now here in Jesus Christ, a king who has come, who is able to conquer death. All the other kings, even the faithful kings in the history of Israel and in the history of Judah, were sinners. They were not the promised king who would come to fulfill God's promise that David's house had been given, that a kingdom would be made sure forever in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So as we read this list of kings, we see that they all failed. But it should encourage us because a king has come who did not fail. Now, in these last days, a son has been born unto us, given that the government might rest upon his shoulders, born of the lineage of Abraham and of David, who Matthew is about to prove would not fail. He's prepping us for the rest of this book. The king has come. He's here. Now open up your eyes, open up your ears to read and to see what the substance of his life is, what the teaching and claims of his life is. And Jesus, he is like, and rather unlike every king that came before him. And in Christ, we see God's unbreakable faithfulness to complete what he has promised. God will do what he has said that he will do. And when it seemed like all was lost, in sin and ruin, enslavement, exile, a weak return, and an establishment, a rebuilding of Jerusalem, although it was under occupation and rule of a foreign government. And Jesus came to save his people in the midst of all of that. And many have pointed out that the women also in this list. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, Mary. Each of these women were sinners too. But one of the things that's powerful, I think, as we read through this genealogy of Christ, is that he came to save all nations. The Chaldean Abraham to Tamar, who was may have also been a Canaanite. Rahab, who was a Canaanite. Ruth, the Moabite. And Bathsheba, who may have been a Hittite. Jesus came to save a people from every tribe and nation, age, ethnicity, and both men and women. And you can even see that there is even roots in his own genealogy of the nations, that God had not designed the plan of salvation and redemption only for the Jews. This is designed for all nations, tribes, tongues, languages. He came to save sinners from their sin. And these women are all sinners like the men in the genealogy, but they are different from the men in the genealogy too. In this we see that Jesus came to save those like Tamar, who were destitute, left destitute when all of the men in their lives abandoned them. He came to save women like Rahab and Ruth, who turn away from the worship of false gods and of idolatry that they came from in this world in the midst of their sin, and they trust in God. In Bathsheba, who may have been consensual in laying with David, but there's also the possibility that she was a victim of the wicked abuse and power that he had as a king to bring her to himself. Now, friends, Jesus came to save those who are oppressed, even victims of sexual oppression. Oh, how needy our culture and our society is to hear that. And Mary, who in her own day, before she was married, was found to be pregnant. She was steeped in scandal, the whispers of gossip, slander, ridicule of the people who knew nothing of her circumstances. She conceived a child by the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to save sinners who have been broken and wounded by this world. And we see the brokenness and the ruin of this world in his own genealogy. This genealogy, it's a powerful, relevant teaching tool for our lives to outline the location where we live. We don't live in a perfect world. We don't live in a place where utopia is possible because of sin. There's no political philosophy that's going to fix all the troubles that we face in our society. There's no man or woman or child or anything in this world that we can put our trust in that will fix the problems that we face. The only explanation that we have that makes any sense for the brokenness in this world is sin. So we have all fallen in our first father, Adam. But in the midst of the brokenness, in the midst of the sin and depravity, God has not forgotten his promise that through the singular offspring of Abraham, all the peoples of the world would be blessed. And his promise that he would do this through a son in the lineage of King David is accomplished. The brokenness that you face every day and that you will face in the future as you walk through the brokenness of this world, even as we walk out these doors in a few minutes, is a brokenness that Jesus entered into. He entered into it to die, to save sinners like us, to redeem us from God's curse that we deserve for our sin and our rebellion against him. And that leads to the last point. Jesus is the king who took on flesh. Look at verses 16 through 17 again. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Remember, again, as we read through this, you see that name Christ pop up. It's not his surname. It's not Jesus, last name Christ. No, it's a title of he is a Messiah. And Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, anointed one, one who is promised who would come. And Joseph was the adoptive father of Jesus. Do you see that in the second phrase there, the second half of verse 16? Whom? You see that word, whom? If you don't feel like it's wrong to write in your Bible, I would encourage you to circle that whom. Because that whom, that of whom Jesus was born, that whom there, it's feminine. And that whom isn't referring to Joseph, but to Mary. Every other reference in this list of names, Abraham begat, David begat, Jeconiah begat. But this chain of begat or fathered, it breaks when Jesus comes. The one through whom he was born was Mary. But the was born, though, there, that's referring to the activity of God. She was a virgin. No man was the actual biological father of Jesus, but God. What is impossible with man is possible with God. We're going to be considering this next week as we turn to the next text in chapter 1. But friends, as we close in thinking about this text, this is a new Genesis. This is a new beginning, a new birth, as it were, of history. Because the first Adam at the beginning of the book of the Bible, the first Genesis, chose rebellion and sin against God, and we all fell in him. And as God was cursing the serpent at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God makes a promise. He says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In that promise to the curse of the serpent there in Genesis chapter 3, God is promising that through the offspring of Eve, that one would come who would crush the head of God's enemy and ultimately of our enemy. As we read through this list of names, we see that Satan is indeed like a lion who is prowling around seeking someone to devour, even as he is seeking to devour the very lineage of the coming King of Christ. But friends, we see that God has established a promise in Genesis 3, and he has brought it to bear. Jesus is the hope of the nations. God narrowed that promise to the serpent, really, and to all of us, to one family in the Old Testament, Abraham. And he further narrowed that promise down to King David. And it's as if the whole Bible is a giant camera that's constantly zooming in on how God will save his people. So if you think about the Old Testament, it's narrowing. It's narrowing in on a particular person. And then when it hits the coming of the offspring, the fulfillment of the promise that God has made to his people in the Old Testament, it's as if it expands, and it expands out, so that the promise can include all nations, tribes, tongues, and peoples who turn from their sin and trust in Christ. God has promised it through the offspring of Eve, Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, Jesus, the king who would come through the Davidic throne, Jesus, that he would save a people. Jesus was sinless. He has not sinned like us. He is not like us. He died as a substitute for his people, bearing their sin if they would turn from their sin and trust in him. And he satisfied the eternal wrath of God that each one of us deserve for our sins. Matthew is setting up a picture of the Messiah through whom we must be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. And Matthew is setting it up perfectly. Jesus fulfills every bit of God's promises. And we don't know the exact reason why Matthew abridges the genealogy into three sets of 14 generations. Some have said it's kind of a tool to help us to memorize the generations of the three sets of 14. Others say it's a tool of gematria, or setting numerical values on letters. That in the Hebrew spelling of David, it adds up to 14. I don't know. I don't think that that's what's going on here. But, you know, some people are trying to think of what's going on with the 14s. One other explanation is that there are three sets of seven, or three sets of 14, so six sevens. Paralleling the 6 days of creation with the final culmination on Christ, who is the culmination of the new Genesis, the new creation, a new beginning, the entrance of the King of a new world. In Christ, the one for whom and through whom all things are made and exist has come. He has perfectly fulfilled God's promises, and today, and we find our only hope in life and in death in Christ. This is why we are here today. This is why we gather each Sunday, the first day of the week, the day that Jesus got up from the dead. We gather again and again to give back our hearts unto him because he has purchased us from God's wrath that we deserve. And we gather each week because this is the day that we remember each week of what God has done in sending his son to die for our sins. And friend, if you're here this morning, you're not trusting in Christ, I would love to talk with you at the door afterward about how you can find forgiveness for your sins in Christ by turning from your sin and trusting in him today. Talk about that, even as we go to the lunchroom after the service. Talk about that, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, as we now plan to celebrate the Lord's Supper, think of this, that this is a time where we are proclaiming again of Jesus' death until he returns. So as we read this genealogy, it's the beginning of a new world. And by faith in Christ, we become heirs to the promises of Abraham and of David. But even heirs to the promises that Jesus makes himself. So friends, don't walk throughout the course of this week or even this day as if God has not spoken to us, as if God has remained silent. He has spoken powerfully in his word and to us through Christ in his word. So don't meander through the days as if your life is pointless. Let the relevance of this genealogy leading to this man that we trust in for salvation order your days, give you hope for the future. And if you are not trusting in Christ, you're rejecting him, friend, repent today, or else you will face God's wrath in hell. Well, that's what we do now as we come to the Lord's table. We will proclaim Christ's death, our only hope in the Messiah who is the King, who has come in the lineage of Abraham and then David. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace to give you praise. That while we were yet sinners, Christ came, he died for us, to redeem us. We give you praise that he perfectly fulfills all of your promises in the Old Testament. Even as we read through this list of names and we think about the failures of those that came before, that they were not the Messiah. They were not the one in whom we trust, but they are more of a picture of us, of brokenness in this world that Jesus came to rescue us from. And Father, we pray that you would save those among us that are not trusting in Christ. We pray that you would help us to be quick to share Christ with those whom we love and know as we leave this place as well. We know that Christ is coming again. Father, we pray that you would give us an urgency to seek to obey and trust and love him with all of our heart and mind and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Father, we pray that even as we go to the table now, the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would be glorified even as we seek to proclaim Christ's death until he returns. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.